One of the great joys and privileges of the ministry is presiding at weddings. First off, you get the best seat in the house. You get to see the intense emotions on the face of the bride, the bridegroom, as well as the immediate family. And what you see are the happy expectations of a wonderful life together. Well, sometimes there are tears, but there are always beaming smiles. And that's exactly what we would hope to see, isn't it? The part that always makes my heart leap is in the actual vows. This is what I often say to a bride. Do you take this man whom you now hold by the hand to be your lawful and wedded husband? And do you promise in the presence of God and these witnesses to be to him a faithful, loving, and obedient wife, never forsaking him till death do you part? And then she responds, I do. And then after that, I read those vows to the bridegroom, and he responds, I do. And what's just happened is something remarkable. A covenant commitment has been made before God and his people. Two people have committed to become one, and an unbreakable union is formed. And it is a moment of divinely ordained bliss. And when we observe this, it's our hope with the young couple that they'll enjoy every blessing of marriage. And of those weddings I presided over, I think the couples have pretty great marriages, at least as far as I know. But I suspect we also know that not all weddings lead to a marriage of bliss. Sometimes after the ceremony, a monster appears. A person who barely resembles the person they thought they knew. And then marriage is not a joy. It's not bliss. It's drudgery, heartache, and disappointment. Their life ends up feeling more like slavery than delight. And that's heartbreaking, isn't it? I suppose we could all point to some really terrible marriages and some really great ones. And we can thank God for the really great ones. This morning, as we return to our study in Romans, the Apostle Paul will help us understand the gospel and our relationship to the law on account of the gospel by highlighting and contrasting the worst possible marriage with the best possible marriage. So let's seek the Lord's blessing, and then we'll dig into his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise your great and awesome name. And we pray as we come to this word this day, that this manna would be the very food your people need. Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active, that it penetrates our hearts, it divides thoughts and intentions. But we need your Spirit to make it efficacious. We need your Spirit to digest this divine manna. Oh, so grant us that. Grant us that for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles to Romans 7. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Romans 7. Verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the living God. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she's married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, to the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most controversial areas of disagreement among professing Christians is the relationship that believers have to God's law. And frankly, professing Christians are all over the place on this. But I want to suggest, just for your knowledge, there are three basic ways most Christians make a connection to the law. First, some Christians are legalists. And they love the law, not necessarily because they love the Lord, but because they love being told what to do. And they sadly and mistakenly somehow connect God's acceptance and approval of them based on how much doing they're doing. For them, law-keeping is a way of measuring up, of showing God they're worthy of his love. But legalism always ends in slavery. Then there are Christians who go in the opposite direction. Theologians will sometimes call them antinomians, and that's just a word that means literally against the law. And they think God's law is something of an Old Testament relic. It was helpful at a particular time, but in the New Testament, it's not at all relevant. It doesn't really have a place in our lives. And any commitment that a believer might have to God's moral law would indicate that you don't really understand grace. They imagine, and that's just what it is, an imagination, that they can live in a way that will honor God and in some spiritually intuitive manner, but the law has no practical connection to them. But there's a third way to understand the relationship of God's law to his new covenant people. I'm borrowing from John Stott here. I'm going to call this third way law lovers. And I think that captures the best of our Reformed heritage. The law isn't what gives us a right standing before God. Heaven forbid we should think such a thing. In fact, the law gives us no standing at all. The law moves us. It drives us to Christ. And there, you see, in Christ, as believers of the gospel, the law is the way we learn to show our affection to the one who so dearly loves us. You see, we're law lovers because we're Christ lovers. And we want to manifest that love to him. Now, as we move forward in our study of Romans, Paul is going to either directly or indirectly speak to each of those three views. You see, the law and its relationship to God's people is what he's addressing in Romans 7. That word law is used 19 times in this chapter, and the word commandment used another 6 times. One of the challenges you face, and if you read commentaries on this passage, you'll find commentators are all over the place. One of the challenges has to do with the fact that Paul doesn't always use the law in the same way. But the context, I really do believe, will help us stay on track. What the apostle wants the church to understand is really how God's law intersects with gospel-believing believers. Now, this morning's text really unfolds in a way that sets before us the apostle's orderly mind. Because in verse 1, he gives us a principle. In verses 2 and 3, he gives us an illustration. And then in verses 4 through 6, he gives us an application. So a principle, an illustration, and an application. Now, this is one of those times, another of those times, when the chapter divisions in our Bible, they're not as helpful as they could be. Paul isn't really bringing up a brand new topic here. That's why he begins with the word or. And that's probably a good translation. When he was emphasizing the reign of grace in the life of believer, the reign of grace in the life of believers, he made the powerful statement back in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." And he's now picking up on that. But as we saw on the previous two Lord's Days, before he gets back to the law, before he addresses this important topic, he first unpacks the dominion of grace by using the metaphor of slavery, that everyone is under someone's dominion. Everyone is a slave to some master. You're either a slave to Christ or self, a slave to Christ or something else. And of course, Paul worked out the implications of those two dominions, of what it means to be a master to Christ or to something else. If Christ is your master, your lives will produce the fruit of holiness leading to everlasting life. And if Christ isn't your master, if something else is your master, you'll have a life that inevitably produces shame and leads to eternal death. And then he wraps up chapter 6 with these well-known words, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But Paul knows what he said about the law is going to create a lot of questions. And something we know about the Apostle Paul, he was often charged, particularly by Jews, as having a low view of the law. As we'll see over the next couple weeks, and really even this morning, that charge was baseless. But we should keep in mind that within a couple months of writing this letter, the Jews in Jerusalem would attack him, and the temple police would drag him out of the temple and accuse him, according to Acts 21:28, that he was teaching against Jews and against the law. And because of those accusations, they'll seek to kill him. But if you've read the Apostle Paul, then you know he wasn't opposed to God's law. He just wanted believers to understand it rightly. Did he ever teach that the law is somehow insignificant or irrelevant for believers, particularly the moral law? Of course not. Down in verse 22, he says that as a regenerate person, he delights in the law. It's his delight. And when we get to chapter 13, it'll become clear that the law is a way of expressing our love for Jesus and our neighbor. But the law can only be a delight, and it can only be an expression of love if we think rightly about it. And that's what he's helping us do in the text before us this morning in verses 1 through 6. So the apostle wants us to know just how and in what ways we're freed from the law. And to help us understand that, he first lays out a basic principle in verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And Paul's actually being gentle at this point. He refers to them as brethren. It's something he hasn't done since chapter 1. And it's his way of saying, listen, brothers and sisters, I've got something I need to say to you. And truth be told, it's something you ought to already know. That's what he's saying. And remember, he's speaking here to a mixed audience that would have included both Jews and Gentiles, but both would have had a knowledge of the law. You see, it was one of the major controversies of the early church. As Gentiles came in, there was confusion. What do we do with the Mosaic law? What parts are valid? What parts are not valid? So everyone knew what he was saying, and Paul's saying, really, brothers and sisters, this is something you ought to get. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, if we think about that, that's just common sense, isn't it? Any law in any context only has jurisdiction over a person if they're within that jurisdiction. Let me illustrate with something relatively current. Most of you have probably heard the name Jeffrey Epstein. By all appearances, he was a despicable and depraved man involved in all kinds of evil, to include pedophilia. The kinds of charges and punishments he would have faced would have been significant because he was under the jurisdiction of our national laws, and no doubt he would have been prosecuted to the full extent of the law. But when he died, he was freed from the jurisdiction of our legal system. Right? And let me say, and this is something of an aside, he didn't escape justice. The moment he died, he was confronted with perfect justice from the hand of the perfect and sovereign judge of all the universe. But for Epstein, when he died, human jurisdiction was broken. That's really the principle Paul's setting before us. And then Paul gives us an illustration in verses 2 and 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's freed from that law so that she's no adulteress, though she's married another man. And again, this isn't really a difficult illustration to understand. Marriage, according to Jesus, is one man married to one woman for one life. And so obviously, as long as the husband's alive, if the wife decides she wants to go and live with another man as a wife, she commits adultery. But if her husband dies, she's free from that commitment. Her husband's previous jurisdiction over her has been broken. And so she's then completely free to marry another. Now, I have to insert something here. This passage teaches us something about the doctrine of marriage and remarriage, but it only contributes to that broader biblical teaching. You see, often when believers talk about divorce and remarriage, some will assert that apart from the death of a spouse, there's never an occasion when a person can legally and legitimately remarry. And this is one of the proof texts they point to. But we do well to remember, that's not really Paul's point. And that fails to take in the whole of the Bible what Jesus taught and what Paul himself will teach in 1 Corinthians 7. And I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith is right in chapter 24, that if there's adultery or willful desertion, a person can sue for divorce and they're free to remarry. You can read chapter 24 at your leisure. But this is Paul's principle. Death abolishes a previous jurisdiction. And this is the illustration. From marriage, when a spouse dies, the jurisdiction of that marriage is abolished. And now Paul begins to give us the application in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, I know there are a lot of moving parts in that verse, and they can get pretty jumbled up. But let me begin by just sort of laying this out there as plain as I can. Building on the apostle's illustration, he's saying the believer is now the one who's become dead. He's died to the law. The jurisdiction that the law had over him no longer exists. And the believer who's now married to Christ is under a whole new jurisdiction. And this new jurisdiction is granted to us, it tells us, through the body of Christ. Now back in Romans 6, Paul taught us that on account of God's grace, faith in Jesus brought death to the body of sin and freedom from sin. And now he's saying on account of God's grace, faith in Jesus Christ brings death to the law and freedom from the law's penalties, God's moral law. And that happened because Jesus offered up his body to pay the law's penalties for us. Because he paid in full, Christians are freed from a condemning relationship to the law. That's the gist of what Paul's saying. Now let's hone in a bit on that phrase, have become dead to the law. It's important to notice what Paul says. The text does not say the law died. It does not say the law died. And that's important because that is how a lot of our brothers and sisters in the evangelical world function. The law's dead to me. That's not what Paul says. He says we died to the law. And what does he mean by that? Well, I'm not going to have you turn there, but it really harkens all the way back to Romans 5:12. The apostle taught us that all of humanity is either in Adam or they're in Christ. They're under a covenant of works where they're going to be judged by God for their obedience to the law, or they're under a covenant of grace where they're going to be judged by God for Christ's obedience to the law on their behalf. And you'll remember, it's an either or. There's no middle ground. You're either in the jurisdiction of the law's demands as a covenant of works, or you're in the jurisdiction of Christ where grace abounds. But there's no middle ground. You're either married to Adam in union with him and have all those legal obligations transferred to you, or you're married to Christ in union with him and he paid all the legal obligations for you. And all the imagery from Romans 5:12 and forward emphasizes that either or relationship. You're either under a master who reigns by grace that leads to life, or you're under a master who reigns by law and that leads to death. And in Romans 7, Paul tells you, you're either married to one or the other. If you're still married to the law, that means you're in the flesh, you're unregenerate. So the only thing the law can accomplish in you is to arouse sinful passions, which Paul says will bear fruit to death. Now, Paul's going to pick up on this and elaborate on this, and we'll see that next week. The other side is, or you're married to Christ. You're in a whole new jurisdiction, and this bears fruit to God. Because, you see, the law doesn't hang over us like some sort of sword just waiting to plunge into us. And since we've been delivered from the law in that regard, with the fear of it hanging over, with the fear of it thoroughly removed, Paul's saying now we can serve in the newness of the Spirit. Again, that's something Paul's going to unpack thoroughly in Romans 8. Now, let me make a couple applications from Paul's applications here. First, as Reformed folk, we wholeheartedly embrace sola fide and the doctrine that we're justified freely by the grace of God, right? We're not justified by the law. That's not what makes us righteous in God's sight. It's Christ's work. See, Paul said that back in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. See, we know that. At least I hope we know that. But here's something I'm not sure we know. We're not justified by the law, and we're not sanctified by the law. Now, bear with me, because I've got to repeat this to myself. Chip, you're not sanctified by the law. Because that's what we think. That's my default thinking. And I know I'm not alone, because Paul had to write this to the Galatians. Listen to these rather stinging words from Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this only. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? You think you're now being perfected by the flesh? And you see, I think there are a lot of Galatians in us. We think, especially as Reformed folk, thanks, Lord, for justifying us. Thank you for bringing me into Christ's kingdom. Now I got this. Just give me some law. The Spirit had to get me going, but I can take it from here. To quote one of my favorite preachers, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Let me tell you what I'm not saying. I'm not saying the moral law isn't relevant for the believer or play a part in our sanctification. In just a moment, I'm going to say, in fact, that obedience to God's law is the fruit of being married to Jesus. Obedience to God's moral law is the fruit of being married to Jesus. But we've got to get this first. We're not sanctified by the law. And this can be pervasive among us because we're dutiful people. We like to be told what to do. I met with a group of pastors this past Tuesday, and I was struck talking to three different brothers, and we all kind of agreed to the same thing. People so much want us to say, do this, do this. You can watch this television show. You can't watch that television show. You can listen to this music. You can have one beer, but you can't have two. They want that kind of specific admonition given to them. Why? So they can say, I did it. I'm righteous. No. We are not sanctified by the law. And the reason we want to hear those kind of things is because some of us will have the self-discipline to do them, and then we'll be able to pat ourselves on the back. And Paul's telling us, if you think you're sanctified by the law, that's actually going to be, and get this, detrimental to your spiritual growth. Detrimental. Glance there again at verse 6. But now, we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. You see, you were delivered from the law as a covenant of works and all the obligations of the covenant of works. That is dead to you, even though it once held you captive, so that now, in freedom, you're enabled by the Spirit to serve in the newness of life. And listen, dear ones, if we miss this, the best we can hope for is that we would be a bunch of miserable legalists who are unbearable to be around. And instead of growing in holiness, you end up growing in a kind of self-focused, self-congratulatory, self-righteousness. This is one of those times I almost wish we had a screen so I could put a meme up of a Pharisee and simply say, this is a Pharisee. Don't be a Pharisee. Because there is such a thing as being a Pharisee. We're not sanctified by law. We're sanctified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here's my second and final application. Instead of focusing on what we do, focus on the one to whom we've said, I do. Instead of focusing on what we do, focus on the one to whom we've said, I do. Let's go back to Paul's illustration. Just imagine for a moment a young lady who falls for a guy and she thinks, man, he's all that in a bag of chips. They get married and he proves to be a monster. He's manipulative, harsh, maybe physically abusive. He's a cruel and merciless man. He knows nothing of pity or mercy or grace or love. He seeks to rule his home and rule his wife by fear. And those kind of men exist. My sister, who died last year, was married to that kind of wretch. You know what's interesting? She was a great housekeeper. Her house almost was Dutch clean. She was an awesome cook. She did an incredible job managing the day-to-day affairs of her home. And you know why she did all these things? Because she was afraid he would explode. That's what Paul has in mind. A person can be gripped by fear in such a way that they'll be obedient to what you say. They'll be obedient to the law, but there can be no love and no devotion when that exists. They simply want to keep the rules because they're afraid. Now imagine the young gal in Paul's illustration who was married to that kind of vicious man, and he dies. And in time, she meets another man and becomes his wife, and the contrast is literally night and day, dark and light. He'll do anything for her. He'll even lay down his life for her because he loves her that much. He showers grace and mercy upon her. When she makes a mistake and burns dinner, he doesn't fly off the hook and lash out. He reminds her that he loves her dearly. Oh, it's so difficult for her because she remembers the previous marriage. She remembers that bondage. She remembers how harsh he was. But in time, she comes to know that her new husband loves her unconditionally. Now, will she submit to him and do the things that please him? Yes, but not out of fear. Out of love. She'll delight to please him and honor him and adore him. She'll love him because she'll know, he first loved me. You see, that's where heartfelt obedience comes from. That's why we obey God's law. That's why it's relevant. Because we're overwhelmed by the love of God, and we want to love him back, and we don't know how to do it if he doesn't tell us, and we need the law to tell us. So we obey God's law, not because we're dreadfully afraid, but because we've been marvelously loved. And dear ones, you're not married to the law this day. Not if you're a believer. You're married to Jesus. And now, you can bear fruit to God. Fruit of genuine devotion because your heart's been changed. Not the rotten fruit that comes from fear, but the fruit that comes from knowing that you were first loved by him and he gave his life for you. Paul describes the wonderful love Jesus, our bridegroom, has for us in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. You see, that's understanding the law and the context of the gospel. Maybe you've always thought of the gospel in purely moral categories, thinking that it's really all about fearful obedience, and you've missed that the gospel is grounded in the sacrificial love of God and the grace of offering up his son for us. That's possible even if a person's been in the church for decades to never actually get that this is the gospel. If that's the case, then allow me this day to reprise my role as one who presides at weddings and say to you, do you take this man Jesus, the God-man, to be your lawful and wedded husband? And do you promise in the presence of God and these witnesses to be to him a faithful, loving, and obedient bride, never forsaking him as he will surely never forsake you in this life or the next? Won't you say, I do? And if you said, I do last year or 10 years ago or 80 years ago, then renew your vows this day. Come here to this marriage table, looking at the beauty and love of your Savior, saying, I do. I do. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. Lord, we thank you for the unfathomable love you have for us. And we pray that that would stir us. Stir us to be obedient to your law. Because we are the objects of your love. Oh, help us. Help us, oh God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, if I can say it this way, it is a table for those who have truly said to the Lord Jesus, I do. And by that, you mean, I'm totally trusting in what he did for me, that God came down from heaven, took on flesh, lived a righteous life, died a sacrificial death for my sin, and fully paid the price of my sin debt. And if you're wholly trusting in this Christ, this is a covenant meal for you. If that's not who you're trusting in, then just let the elements pass. As we prepare to come to the table, we confess what we believe using one of the historic creeds. And over the last few weeks, we've been using the Nicene Creed. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 852. So, dear Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and descended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And before we look at our brief meditation, listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 17. The Apostle Paul writes there, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And this is from Bishop Bickerseth. Almighty and most merciful God, who will be sanctified in them that come near you, we beseech you to prepare our hearts for this solemn ordinance, in which we have such near access to you by Jesus Christ. Give unto us, we pray, all the needful and suitable graces, that in partaking of the bread and wine, according to the institution of our Lord and Savior, and in remembrance of his death, I may truly have the communion of his body and blood. I desire to see and to feel the plague of my own evil heart, and to come weary and heavy laden under the burden of many sins to Jesus for pardon and relief. May I be enabled in the celebration of this institution to keep in view Jesus Christ and him crucified. May I enjoy here not only a representation, but a rich participation also of his dying love. Give me a lively and vigorous faith in him, that I may entirely rely on his merits for acceptance with you and depend on him alone for the supply of all my spiritual wants. Bring all needful things to my remembrance and keep from me those things that would distract and disturb my devotion. Give me also, I pray, all the benefits which my Savior did by this institution, designed to convey to his people. Make yourself known to me, O Jesus, in the breaking of bread. May the Holy Ghost produce in me a composed, tranquil, and devout spirit at your table. I desire there, O Heavenly Father, to celebrate the death of Christ as a sacrifice, taking away the sin of the world and the only foundation of every spiritual hope. I desire, while commemorating his death, to remember his risen glory and declare my expectation of his coming again to judge the world and save his people. Oh, that it may please you that pardon, justification, peace with God, sanctification, the hope of eternal life, and all the blessings which Christ, by his death, has obtained for us, may now be afresh conveyed and assured to me through faith in him. Give me a sweet sense of communion with all true believers and of our common union to Christ, the head of his church, and our fellowship with him and with each other. Thus may love to Christ and love to all the brethren be greatly strengthened and increased among us. Oh, may we all thus experience the Lord's Supper to be a refreshing means of grace. With our consciences quieted, our corruption subdued, our graces increased, and our soul encouraged. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, these words communicate the prayer and prayers of our heart, that we might experience communion with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, and that all those spiritual graces would be pressed upon us in a delightful and overwhelming way. Grant us these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.